And now, as we, before Neil Powell, one of our pastors, preaches, we're going to hear the reading of God's word. It's from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And Lola is going to read God's word for us. Thank you, Lola.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Morning, everyone. Someone desperate to come and hear the sermon. Can I just say, I know it's going to be in the notices in a little while. Can I just commend to you the carol services that will be happening next Sunday afternoon and evening? As has been said from the front in the last few weeks, this is the easiest invitation you'll have all year to be able to invite a neighbour, a work colleague, a friend, a housemate along to hear the good news about Jesus Christ clearly explained. It happens in Bluecoat School Chapel. If you've never been there before, it is the most beautiful atmospheric building in which to sing carols by candlelight. Every year over the last 5 years, we've grown in number, so that last year we had 350 people there. We were full. We had people standing at the back. And that's one of the reasons why we've decided to double up, albeit with two slightly different events. There's a family-friendly Christingle by candlelight in the Bluecoat Chapel at 4:30, and then there is our evening carols with the City Church Gospel Choir happening at 7 o'clock. So please do be thinking, who might you be able to invite along if you've not yet got around to inviting someone, and when will you take that moment or opportunity to do so? But let's be thoughtful, shall we, about how to make the most of Christmas time to be able to invite folk along to the carols. Let's pray, shall we? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Almighty God, we have already sung of what an extraordinary condescension it was for the Lord Jesus to leave his throne in heaven, to come into our world, not merely to be born in a manger, but to serve us, finally by suffering and dying on a cross. And as we come again to this Christmas season, fill our hearts afresh with the wonder of the gospel, that good news, God with us, to save us from our sins. And would that same good news inspire and send us out by the power of your Holy Spirit to declare the good news, as those angels did thousands of years ago, to our friends and neighbours. So warm our hearts, we pray. Teach us afresh who Jesus is, why he came, what difference it makes to us, and as we learn together, may you build your church. Amen. Well, we started our series last Sunday morning when Jonathan began asking us about our expectations for Christmas. I don't know what they are for you this Christmas season. Perhaps no greater than simply getting through it all, remembering to get everything done on time in the right way. Maybe your expectations are a little greater than that, and you're expecting to either give or to receive that perfect present. Or maybe you'd say, my expectations are merely realistic. Just simply getting through Christmas this season will be an achievement for me. In a room of this size, we'll have differing expectations. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that Israel themselves, as a nation, we're living with a great expectation. That's where we began, in Matthew chapter 1. That's page 965, if you've closed your Bible. And the expectation that Israel had as a nation was that God would soon raise up his king, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. This king would be the centerpiece of human history, the fulfillment of God's perfect plan. He, chapter 1 and verse 1, will be the son of David. He'll be the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And Matthew, of course, begins the gospel by telling us that the time of waiting is over. The countdown to Christmas has come to its end because it is Jesus who is the Christ, God's King. Chapter 1, verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the genealogy is Matthew's way of proving to us that Jesus does indeed have the right to that claim. You see, you can't just declare yourself to be king. You can't just buy it as a title off the shelves. No, it is given to you by right. And Jesus perfectly fulfills God's plan. And Matthew takes us through, doesn't he? All of those names of those sons of David fulfilled finally in the coming of Jesus. So Matthew is giving us, right at the start, every reason to have confidence in Jesus this Christmas time as our King. Well, if we move from the expectation of a nation in the first part of the chapter, we now move in the second part of the chapter to the expectation of a woman, a young woman who found herself to be expecting, to be with child. Not a nation awaiting the birth of a child, but a young lady. And we're looking this morning at the birth of King Jesus. And what is perhaps unexpected in chapter 1, as we think about God's coming into the world, is that God's coming into the world should begin with scandal. Do you notice verse 18? Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, to be pledged to be married simply means to be engaged. And to be engaged in Jewish law meant, well, more than it means today. It was really the first step of marriage. It was, for example, a legally binding commitment. If your fiancé died, in other words, if you were engaged but not yet married, you were still called a widow. And engagement could only be ended by a legal divorce. But as yet only engaged, Mary has the responsibility to tell Joseph that she is expecting, that she is pregnant. And Joseph, of course, knows full well that he is not the father, because chapter 1 and verse 18, they had not yet come together. Mary knows why she is pregnant. Luke tells us in his gospel that it was the angel Gabriel who appeared to Mary. And that is exactly what we heard in the children's story a few minutes ago. The angel Gabriel announced the news to Mary that she would bear God's son. But of course, in Matthew's gospel, we're looking at this from Joseph's perspective. And as yet, Joseph knows nothing. Mary was probably a girl of no more than 13 or 14 years of age. Was she afraid to tell Joseph what had happened? Did she think that he simply wouldn't believe her? Well, we don't know. But what we do know, verse 19, is that Joseph was a righteous man. He was, in other words, someone seeking to live God's way and to keep God's law. And he knew that the godly thing to do in discovering that your fiancée is pregnant is to divorce. Because it's not your child. If you've been watching Downton Abbey in this series, you'll know all about Lady Edith's impossible situation. An unmarried mother, yet she can't be known as the mother of her daughter. The whiff of scandal threatens all the way through the series. Would she be discovered? What will happen to the family name and reputation if she is? And so Joseph, on hearing that that Mary is with child, determines to act in order to preserve his name, his reputation, and in doing so to honour God as a godly man. Mary's apparent unfaithfulness would bring shame upon Joseph too. So Joseph determines, verse 19, that he will divorce her quietly. So the first thing, as we think about the Christmas story, is how the birth of Jesus begins with Mary facing disgrace. That's my first point. Because of her obedience, Mary faces disgrace. This innocent young woman is set to be abandoned by her fiancé. She faces the prospect of raising her child out of marriage under a cloud of scandal and humiliation. Her trust in God, in other words, that we learn of in Luke's gospel, looks as if it's going to cost her very dearly indeed. And that's been true down the centuries, hasn't it? Many people who've chosen to go God's way have experienced that cost. Maybe you have, as a result of your faith in Jesus. A friend of mine who was born in Eastern Germany, I was just chatting to him this last week, and he told me that his father still keeps at home the letter written by the East German authorities telling him he couldn't go to university because he was a Christian. And his father's had to live all of his life with that sense of missed opportunity, a door that was slammed shut only because he was a Christian. And my friend said, yeah, I think my dad keeps that letter for a reason. He knows being a Christian has cost him. Many, of course, who come to faith in certain countries have found themselves divorced for having become believers. Others have been disowned by their families, kicked out of their homes. 4 years ago, Pakistan's courts convicted a woman, Asia Bibi, of blasphemy. And to this day, she remains in a prison in Pakistan under the sentence of death simply because she testified to Jesus in her place of work. How many, like Mary, in order to gain Christ, suffer loss? Perhaps you have fears that being a Christian might cost you this Christmas. Maybe it's one of the reasons you're just a little bit nervous about asking that person to the carol service. Jane and I have invited our neighbours, and I'm delighted that they've said yes, so that they'll come and they will be with us at the evening carol service. But I don't know how they're going to respond to it. I don't know what they're going to say to me afterwards or in the weeks that will follow. I have no idea. It's a step of faith, isn't it? To honour Jesus and to make that decision, whatever the cost, in terms of human relationships, I will honour him. Well, after Joseph's mind was made up in verse 20, after he had considered this, that's when God steps in. And four times in these chapters, from this point onwards, four times in chapters 1 and 2, God speaks to Joseph through dreams. Three times through an angel. It's as if God is wanting to work to ensure that what needs to happen does happen. Because, of course, there's something huge at stake in Joseph's decision. Matthew has been telling us that Jesus is rightly God's king because he is the son of David, the greatest king of Israel's history. And verse 16, we discover Jesus is the son of David because Joseph would be his legal father. Chapter 1, verse 16. So if Joseph divorces Mary before their marriage, the result is that Jesus will lose his royal pedigree. And so notice this, would you, that when the angel addresses Joseph in verse 20, he says, Joseph, son of David. He gives him that title, that honour. So in other words, as if the angel is going to say, what I'm saying to you is hugely significant because of who you are, Joseph, son of David. And he instructs Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? Not to be afraid to take this decision. Because it's going to cost Joseph, as well as Mary, to bring Jesus into the world. Joseph is not to be afraid because this young woman, Mary, has not been, of course, unfaithful to him. The child she is carrying, the angel says to Joseph, is the gift of God, conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells Joseph he's not just to take Mary as his wife, but the angel says to Joseph, you are to name the child. And that symbolic act of naming the child is the way in which Joseph would legally declare that child to be his own. Well, if Mary was one who faced disgrace for her simple obedience to God, now Joseph, verse 24, in doing all that the angel of the Lord commands him, Joseph will share in her disgrace too. So my second point, because of his obedience, Joseph accepts disgrace by standing by Mary according to God's will and God's word. It's going to cost Joseph as well. He would have been the subject, no doubt, of many conversations in the pubs, between the neighbours. No doubt he would have been under great family pressure not to go through with the wedding. To everyone outside, they would assume that Joseph had been the cause of Mary's disgrace. That's what everyone would have been whispering to each other. You can imagine the conversation at the corner shop, can't you? Have you heard about Joseph? They're taking advantage of that young girl. He couldn't keep his hands off her, could he? And now look where they are. Shame on him. But when God calls on Joseph to obey, he immediately responds, doesn't he? And does God's will. He trusts God enough, just as Mary had done, that even though it would cost him his own reputation in society, to honour God in bringing Jesus into the world. Well, the virgin birth, of course, is a controversial point. There will be a church lunch after this. Maybe you want to ask some questions over lunch of me when that time comes. One recent study found that 34% of our population, 34% say they believe in the virgin birth. 32% think is just a myth or a fable. And the rest, the other third, undecided. I'm not sure where you stand on that issue today. Christopher Hitchens thought the story of the virgin birth was just one more reason to reject Christianity. There he is shaking Tony Blair's hand, not because he's a fan, but because they debated each other about the Christian faith a number of years ago before Hitchens died. And in his book, God Is Not Great, Christopher Hitchens wrote, "The case of the virgin birth is the easiest possible proof that humans were involved in the manufacture of a legend." But why? Why would Hitchens have such a problem in acknowledging that if God exists and he can create an entire universe out of nothing, why can he not concede that God may choose to create life in Mary's womb? Why is that such a big problem? I'm not sure I really get that, do you? If you recognize that God may exist, that God could choose to create life in Mary's womb is small fry, isn't it? Compared to a universe out of nothing. C.S. Lewis, in his defense of the virgin birth, argued that in some sense, every conception is a miracle. It's God that brings life every time. So Lewis says, in talking of the virgin birth, he is doing now, small and close, what he does in a different fashion for every woman who conceives. He does it this time without a line of human ancestors, in other words, without a father. But even when he does use human ancestors, it is not the less he who gives life. So every life is a miracle. Every life is the gift of God. The God who created the universe out of nothing can create life in Mary's womb. Well, it seems in the lives of Mary and Joseph we have a pattern to follow in this sense of going God's way and accepting the consequences. I wonder whether some of us have strange relationships ourselves with members of our family that we find difficult because of our faith. Maybe for you it's parental disapproval of you going on as a Christian, or their disappointment in some sense that you take your faith to their minds more seriously than you should. Maybe it's because you feel you've been overlooked in your place of work because of your integrity. I was chatting to a member of the congregation not very long ago who was asked to lie at work on quite a big issue, and he was effectively told that if he didn't lie, he could have his temporary contract removed. It was a case of lie or lose your job. That's what he was told. And he made it clear that he couldn't and left the rest to God. Well, what keeps you faithful? For Mary and Joseph, it was knowing that this was God's will, revealed to them through God's word. What keeps you honouring God regardless of the outcome. Well, of course, we have all the more reason living this side of Jesus' life and death than they did, because we're not just looking to their example of Mary and Joseph, but we ourselves are looking to not the person who accepted disgrace, but we're looking to the person who chose to bear our disgrace for us, Jesus Christ. So my third point this morning, because of his obedience, Jesus bears our disgrace. You see, the clue to all of this is, of course, in the name given to Jesus. It's a big responsibility, naming a child. Ask any parents. And parents don't always help their children with the names they give them. I'm not accusing anyone in here of having made a mistake. But in New Zealand, the courts sometimes have intervened to stop parents giving children certain names. So in recent years, here are some names that the New Zealand courts have approved. Violence. Number 16 bus shelter. Alternatively, you might prefer Midnight Chardonnay. And one mother who wanted to call her twins Benson and Hedges. Approved. Those that the New Zealand authorities drew the line at were Yeah Detroit, Fat Boy, Cinderella Beauty Blossom, and one person's attempt to call their twins Fish and Chips. Well, Mary and Joseph are spared this dilemma of picking a name, because verse 21, the angel said to Joseph, "You are to call him Jesus." And not because, oh, that's a nice-sounding name, or that's a popular name in the charts this year, in the table list table in this year, but because the name Jesus means the Lord saves. This son of David is coming into the world to be a saviour. It's as if his name is also his job description. Jesus came to save. The whole purpose behind Jesus' birth was a rescue. Now, what is it that Jesus needs to save us from? Well, if Jesus had come to be a teacher, we might say, well, Jesus has come to save us from our ignorance of who God is, to teach us God's ways. If it had been to save us from poverty, Jesus might have come as an economist to help us put an economy back on track to feed the people. If it were to save us from sufferings, then God would have given us in Jesus a doctor. But of course, Jesus, in one sense, was perhaps all of those things, and yet none of those things. He was called Jesus because the angel said to Joseph, he would save us from our sins. Do you see that? You're to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save us from our sins, verse 21. And Joseph accepted that in naming Jesus as he did. Well, I wonder whether there's something that particularly excites you coming to church this morning. Sometimes we hear on the radio, don't we, of someone being interviewed. And they're asked, is there anything you would change about your life? And the answer comes back, not a thing. You often hear that, don't you? Nothing. I change nothing about my life. Or life's too short for regrets. But deep down, we know that's not true, do we? Deep down, we all know there are things I know I could have done differently. I should have done differently. Things that I did or didn't do. Or we look back on the pain that we've caused someone else when we've refused to intervene or haven't helped or hurt others. And we're instinctively uneasy, aren't we? And we think, that was a mistake. That I wish had never happened. I think that deep down is all. No one really believes that they wouldn't change a thing. The Guardian just this week interviewed a black cab driver who said you wouldn't believe the confessions in his interview. And the interviewer said, confessions? What sort of confessions? And he said, oh, well, people get down on their knees in the back of my cab, shuffle up to the partition, knock on it and talk through the little cash slot asking for absolution, like in a church. What, people seriously do that? And he says, yeah, I swear. Why, he's asked. Because they want to hear them. They want someone to hear them. They need to share their sins with the world in some way. And the taxi driver seems, in a secular world, the most appropriate person to go to. Well, those regrets that sit in our consciences that maybe a drink or two of alcohol bring to the surface in the back of a black cab, those regrets are the reason, at least in part, of why Jesus came. For it's the regrets inside that point us to the sins that God holds us to account for. And of course, the real problem is that not only that I can't turn back the clock and undo them, and that I can't quite forget them, but finally, that God won't ignore them. I might be trying to move on, but a holy God will hold me to account for each and every sin. And you see, if Jesus had never been born, I would surely face God's judgment and his wrath against each and every sin. And the reason that this Christmas is for each one of us, if we will accept it, a time of great expectation, is that if we turn and find in Jesus a Saviour for us and for our sin, remembering that that's what his name means, then each of those sins and regrets of the past can be not only forgiven and forgotten, but healed, so that we truly are free to move on and live in the grace of God. And of course, it's only God who can do that. And it's only the God in Jesus Christ who has promised to do that. You see, if I were to ask Muhammad, can you save me from my sins? He'd tear his clothes at such blasphemy. If I said to Buddha, please, please save me from myself and my sins, he would say, well, I can offer you a way that over many lifetimes might finally remove them. Only Jesus came into the world to deliberately take them away and heal me in the process. Jesus, God with us, the one who came to save us from our sins. And of course, Jesus can only do that because he is God with us. Muhammad would tear his robes because how can he, a mere man, forgive anyone anything, an offense against God? But Jesus, as God with us, is able to deal with our sin. It makes him utterly unique, and it qualifies him to be our Savior. There was once a man called Anselm. He was Archbishop of Canterbury 1,000 years ago. And he wrote a terrific book. He doesn't get everything right, but it's nearly all right. And it's called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became a Man. And at the heart of his argument of why God became a man is this. He said, we owe God a debt we cannot possibly pay. And Anselm says, there is no one who can make satisfaction. Or there's no one who can pay the debt except God himself. But no one who ought to make it, except man. So in other words, as if it's in the God-man, Jesus, that the could and the should come together. Only God can, and he did in Jesus, take that debt upon himself. And only man should, and he did in Jesus, pay that debt himself. Andrew Mitchell sued for calling the police because he said it was wrong, that he hadn't called the police plebs. He lost, and the consequence is a legal bill, $2 to $3 million, best guesses. And a lot of people have speculated, can he ever pay that? Is that a debt that he can pay? Well, I don't know whether he can afford to pay it, but what I know is he has to pay, because it's his debt. Well, our sins we would have to pay if it wasn't for the Christmas story. That God became one of us, and God took on himself, in the body of his son Jesus, the debt that we all owe. How can our debt be paid? Well, Anselm says, only God could, only man should, and Jesus in the God-man resolves this impossible conundrum. Jesus, fully human, born of Mary, yet fully God from above. And that, of course, is the good news of Christmas. What might it cost me to speak for Jesus this Christmas time? How much disgrace? Well, maybe a friendship on the line here or there. Maybe a few people uncomfortable with what I want to say Christmas is really all about. But so trivial, really, compared to what it cost Jesus to bear my disgrace on his shoulders at the cross. Jim Packer, in his book Knowing God, I think it's probably our most quoted book here on Sundays at City, he said, "We see now what it meant for the Son of God to empty himself and become poor. It meant a laying aside of glory and an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill-treatment, malice and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involved such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely men who, through his poverty, might become rich. The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor. And he was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will hear." Mary faced disgrace because of her obedience to God. Joseph accepted disgrace because he was obedient to God. Jesus bore our disgrace because of his obedience to the Father. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the quiet obedience of a teenage girl to your will and your ways. We thank you for your divine intervention in the life of that young man, Joseph, who wanted to do the right thing, and you showed him the right thing to do was to stand by Mary, whatever the cost to them. And we thank you, of course, supremely this morning, for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon his shoulders and bore our disgrace before you as if his own. And it's in his footsteps that we want to follow today. Show us what it means to be willing to count that cost and to live and to love Jesus today. Give us boldness, we pray, to make that stand as we go out from here, particularly at this Christmas time. Give us confidence that it's always the right thing to honour Jesus. Give us a delight to declare, as the angels did, that the Saviour has come and that people's sins can be dealt with. And place upon our hearts and minds those whom you would have us speak to at this Christmas time in particular. Prompt us, Lord, we pray, to invite, and give us courage where we lack it, that Jesus might be honoured not only amongst us, but as we go out from here into our city. Amen.